Well, I've been given the very straightforward task of preaching four chapters of 1 Samuel this morning. In fact, five. I'm not very good at maths. Chapter 8 all the way to chapter 12. In our staff meeting last Monday, when I said that, to be honest, if I just read all of that, it would probably take the same amount of time allocated for my sermon, Will said, to be honest, Sam, it might be better just to do that. So with that in mind, let's ask the Lord for his help as we look at these verses together. Loving Father, we thank you that your word is rich and deep and true and useful. And it's such a privilege to gather here today to listen to your voice. Thank you that all scripture is God-breathed, and we trust that that is true of these chapters of 1 Samuel. We pray that you'd help us as we dig into them together this evening. Pray that your spirit would be working powerfully in our hearts, applying your truth to them. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me show you a couple of replacements that I've had recently. This is exciting for me, by the way. Here's the old one. Okay. Let's just say that when I turned it on, I then had to go and put the kettle on to get a cup of tea whilst I was waiting for it to load up. Here's the new one. Okay. This is what they call a Chromebook. Has anyone heard of a Chromebook? Anyway, they're very cool, and it's very fast, and I drink less tea as a result, which is probably good for my health as well. I was going to bring in a couple of saws as well. I've been cutting wood for some reason recently, and I was using a saw which I inherited from my granddad, which, let's just say, I might as well have been using some kind of ruler for all the effect it had. I borrowed a kind of razor-sharp saw from next door. Let me tell you, the replacement was brilliant. Take my clothing. Actually, before I got married, let me tell you, all of my clothing was pretty much different. So all of the clothes pretty much that you ever see me wearing now are replacements on the old stuff, which, let's just say, kind of gracefully entered retirement upon marrying Lucy. They were burned at the bottom of the garden. Now, the reason that we replace things is because they are old and worn out and not doing what they're meant to do anymore. And eventually, of course, the replacements themselves will need replacing. That's just the way things go, isn't it? But what people pretty much never do is take something that is really good and slick and working well and replace it for something that is old and worn out and not working at all. Or do we never do that? In this passage today, we see that actually human beings all have a great tendency to do that very thing. We make a replacement that, when you give it any thought at all, is completely nuts. As we continue to work through the book of 1 Samuel, we see it in the lives of God's people, the Israelites. I think as we examine our own hearts, that we'll see that we do the same thing. It's deeply tempting, it's utterly foolish. It is an urge to replace God. That's what people want, a replacement for God. That's what this passage is going to help us to navigate. We'll also see God's mercy in showing us what we really need. They're going to be our two main headings. So first up, what people want, a replacement for God. Now, for those who were here last week, we left the people in quite a good place. There was real kind of contrition and mourning and seeking after God, and there was peace in the land as they listened to God's word as preached by Samuel. But time has worn on now, and as we get to chapter 8, things go horribly, horribly wrong again. Samuel is old. His sons don't look at all promising. And so a delegation of Israel's leaders go to Samuel. Chapter 8, verse 5. They say to him, "You are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now, appoint a king to us, such as all the other nations have." Now, you can, as you might imagine, Samuel is fairly upset by this, but God lets him know what the real issue is here. Verse 7. "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected. They have rejected me as their king." Do you see the issue? God is saying, look, these people want a replacement for me. And that actually is the central issue all the way to the end of chapter 12. Just flick across with me. By now, a king has been appointed. Samuel gives a kind of retirement speech, I suppose. And he speaks of his time and leadership, and then he confronts the people. Chapter 12 and verse 12. When you saw Nahash, king of the Ammonites, was moving against you, you said to me, "No, we want a king to rule over us, even though the Lord your God was your king." And by the end of the speech, the people are convicted. Verse 19. The people all said to Samuel, "Pray to the Lord your God for your servants so that we will not die, for we have added to all our other sins the evil of asking for a king." You see how these kind of chapters are united by that theme. And between chapter 8 and chapter 12, we see why it's so tempting to seek a replacement for God and why it's so foolish as well. There are our first two little subheadings for this first point. So first, why it's so tempting. And I guess the question to ask is, why did they want a king? Why did they want one at all? Well, as the leaders go to Samuel, it's his corrupt sons that are the presenting issue. But as we read on, we begin to realize that actually the real issues are rather deeper than that. The first has to do with the whole area of identity, their identity as a nation. They wanted to be like the other people around them, fitting in. You see, back in chapter 8, verse 5, "Appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." We get the same at the end of the chapter, verse 19 and 20. "No," they said, "we want a king over us. Then we shall be like the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles." It's difficult for us to kind of get our heads into the kind of time, the time that this was written. But then everything was organized around the local king. You know, he was the one who gathered the people together. Listen, if you had no king, you were just a kind of random bunch of nomadic shepherds. No one wants to be that. Which is exactly why the Israelites wanted a king. They wanted to be seen to be significant players on the local scene, a somebody, not a bunch of losers. Give us a king so we can be like the nations. Identity. But the second issue is the issue of security. Actually, we get a helpful insight in chapter 12, verse 12. I'm sorry for the flicking around. Do bear with me. It'll be worth it. Chapter 12, verse 12. "When you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, was moving against you, you said to me, 'No, we want a king to rule over us.'" You see what's going on now? Nahash, we're going to spend a bit of time on Nahash in a few minutes. He was a nasty, nasty piece of work. There was no negotiating with him. Bloody, torturous death was pretty much the only option when it came to Nahash. And so the people see Nahash on the horizon, and they think, you know what we need? We need our own Nahash. That's the solution to the threat. You see, the problem with the Lord God, and isn't this a problem we feel, is he's not very visible, is he? A king has muscles and armor. He's got battle plans. He's got an army. He's someone you can point to and say, this is who we are. This is someone who can make us feel safe. How could the Lord do that when you couldn't even see him? You see, they want a king for security, identity and security. Now, here's the thing. Our age is very different, isn't it? We don't live in a kind of feudal age. It's kind of bunched around local warlords. We don't look to a king for identity and security. But if we want to know what we're tempted to replace God with, then that's the question to ask. Where do I look for my identity? Where do I look for my security? And there you will have your replacement God. I think it's fair to say, in a world that is defined economically rather than feudally, money quickly becomes the king that we run to for identity and security. Don't those healthy numbers on the online banking seem just so much more substantial to us than God? and certainly a more impressive way of carving out our identity as we pull up the new Jag into the garage. Of course, there are many other God replacements too. Work, perhaps, our career, an exclusive relationship, perhaps a political leader. Well, these are all the places that the world runs to for a sense of identity and security. But friends, don't we follow pretty quickly behind? It's so easy just subtly to replace God as the one who defines us and as the one who protects us. That's exactly what Israel were doing. Identity and security. They wanted to replace God. That's why it's so tempting, but it's also incredibly foolish. Because whether we live in a feudal world or our own, God replacements always let you down. That's the point of the second half of chapter 8, from verses 10 to 18. Perhaps you noticed when we had it when Charles read so well for us earlier. It could all be summed up in three words. He will take. Did you notice that? Come back again and again and again. Verse 11, he will take your sons. Verse 13, he will take your daughters. Verse 14, he will take your fields, your grain. Verse 16, your men servants, your flocks. Verse 17. And it all sums it up in verse 17. If you get yourself a king to replace God, you will end up being his slaves. Which, if you're an Israelite who has recently come out of slavery in Egypt, is both incredibly ironic and incredibly tragic. And yet how easily it is for Christians who have been rescued from slavery to sin to do exactly the same thing. You think that that promotion will buy you the security you long for, but it takes your time. It takes your time at home, your time with your spouse. It takes your marriage away from you. You think that all your problems will be solved if you just get that place at the brilliant university. But again, it just takes time with your family, your peace of mind, your relationships with friends. And you know when you get there, it's not going to be any better. How much better to follow a God who does nothing but give? That's what that word grace means. God of grace, God of giving. A God who so loved the world that he gave his only son. And in fact, the story of Saul's appointment humorously makes the point that God is better than even the most impressive replacements. Our replacements will always let us down, one way or another. And even then, God is so much better. Now, chapter 9 to 10, which we didn't have read, are the story of the search for a new king. Let's quickly work through them together. Verse 2 of chapter 9, we're introduced to Saul. He's an impressive man, a head taller than all the others, we're told in verse 2. He's a captain of a school rugby team, never without a beautiful girlfriend on his arm. Saul looks like just the kind of guy you would want to be your king. But as we follow the story of his appointment, there is an almost comical comparison between Saul and the God who they are trying to replace Saul with. And it all begins with the donkeys. Verse 3. They're lost, hopelessly lost, so Saul is sent off on an errand by his father to find them. Well, they can't find them at all, so his servant suggests that they go and see this kind of man of God who may be able to help them. Well, off they go, and lo and behold, verse 14, there was Samuel. They went up to the town, and as they were entering it, there was Samuel coming towards them to make his way to the high place. That's worth just noticing that Samuel here is called man of God more than at any other point in the book of 1 Samuel. Why do you think that is? Well, I think it's to make the point that this is God's representative. Samuel, if you like, is a kind of God's side, and Saul, if you like, is the kind of new regime. Well, let's see, how do they compare? Well, what does God know? Verse 17, he knows exactly who Saul is. In fact, he's even arranged for Saul to arrive at just the right time. Well, that's God. What about Saul? Well, there he is in verse 18, talking to the seer himself. And what does he say? Verse 18, clever old Saul, would you please tell me where the seer's house is? Well, I think God won that one. What can God do, though? Well, verse 20. Don't worry about the donkeys. They've been found. What about Saul? Well, there he was, wandering around for days after a couple of donkeys. And this kind of contrast continues all the way until we get the big coronation. And then, just as Saul is proclaimed king, he's nowhere to be found. I mean, this is meant to be comedy. Chapter 10, verse 22. Let's just read it together. They inquired further of the Lord, has the man come here yet? And the Lord said, yes, he's hidden himself in the baggage. They ran and brought him out, and as he stood among the people, he was a head taller than any of the others. Samuel said to the people, do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among all the people. Can we see the point being made? Saul is a very impressive man, but he's a lousy replacement for God. God is more powerful, more knowing, more loving. Just look at chapter 10, verse 19. You have now rejected your God who saves you out of all your calamities and distresses. And like the Israelite people, the times when we will be most tempted to seek a God replacement, we'll have a think about it. When are those times that we're most tempted to seek a God replacement? I reckon that just like the Israelites, it's at times of stress and difficulty. When a Nahash, if you like, is on the horizon. When my job is on the brink. When my health is on the brink. When my marriage is on the brink. And the lesson we've got to learn from these Israelites is it is exactly at that moment of stress that I've got to resist looking for a God replacement. I've got to remember that God replacements always let me down. And that even the most impressive looking replacement for God is rubbish in comparison. It may be tempting to replace God, but it is utterly foolish. In the language of Hebrews, I must remember to walk by faith and not by sight. And if we're not yet a Christian, let me ask very directly, who is your God? Actually, everybody has a God who they follow. Only please, don't wait for the pain of being let down by that God. Go to the real God now. So we've seen what the people want, a replacement for God. And 1 Samuel is very, very clear. Whilst it may be tempting, it is foolish. But as we move on to our second point, it's important for us to realize that actually the problem with the Israelites' request for a king wasn't a king itself. Now, this is a potentially slightly confusing point. Let me try and explain. Back in Deuteronomy 17, which was written before 1 Samuel, in the law of Moses, God himself had actually made provision for a king. He'd written saying, look, when you come into the land, this is the kind of king who you're going to need. You can look it up afterwards if you like. In the book of Judges, just before the book of Samuel, it is a time of utter anarchy, and the problem is summed up as this. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. In other words, it seems to suggest the solution is a king. Now, the problem isn't the king itself. The problem is wanting a king to replace God, to give up on all that kind of made them distinctive as a people, and just to fit in with the nations around them. Actually, Saul's appointment as king is used as an opportunity to show us what we really need, and that is a ruler under God. Now, to some extent, Saul, as we've seen, was just the kind of leader the people wanted. Big guy, impressive, kind of strong leader. But God is really, really clever. At the same time, he uses Saul to show just the kind of leader that they actually need. In other words, Saul, in these chapters, is a little picture of the king that God was planning to send into the world, the king who would rule perfectly under God, the king we really need, Jesus. Let's just see that briefly as we come to a close. Well, first, he was selected by God's will. This is the king we need. We need a king who is selected by God's will. You see, the people wanted to write their own job description for this king. We want a king just like those other nations over there. But the appointment of Saul makes it crystal clear. If we're going to have a king, God is the one who's going to appoint him for us. And we see it, don't we, in the story of Saul's appointment. There he is, wandering around after lost donkeys. And at the same time, God is busy selecting Saul to be king. Chapter 9, verse 15. Now, the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel. About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the tribe of Benjamin. Anoint him over my people Israel. He will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. And lo and behold, Saul turns up right on cue. And after a series of kind of extraordinary coincidences, we get to chapter 10 and verse 1. Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him, saying, "Has not the Lord anointed you leader over his inheritance?" Now that word anointing is where we get the word Messiah from. Messiah just means anointed one. Messiah is just a kind of Hebrew version of the Greek word Christ. In other words, Saul is the first Christ in the Bible. He's God's chosen king. Now when we try and choose our own leaders in life, it will always go wrong. What we need is a God selected by God's will. We also need a God who submits to God's word, and we see that here too. As Israel gets its first king, it's crystal clear. This king is not to be boss. God is. In his farewell speech, Samuel makes it crystal clear that the flourishing of the people and the king depends entirely upon how they submit to God. Just have a look across at chapter 12 and verses 13 to 15. Here's the king you've chosen, the one you've asked for. See, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve and obey him and do not rebel against his commands, if both you and the king who reigns over you follow the Lord your God, good. But if you do not obey the Lord and if you rebel against his commands, his hand will be against you as it was against your fathers. This king is to submit to God's word. That's the king we really need. Finally, we need a king who saves by God's power. This is where arch enemy and psychopathic megalomaniac Nahash really steps onto the scene. Just flick across to chapter 11. Just to kind of summarize, I know it's a kind of big chunk of text. We've had scene one, Israel asks for a king. Scene two, Saul is given as king. Scene three, Nahash turns up. So here we are in scene 3 with Nahash, and the people of Jabesh are utterly helpless. They've tried to kind of negotiate terms, but they've had verse 2 of chapter 11 thrown back in their faces. Ouch. And it's perhaps a sign of just how far the people have wandered from God that they actually don't think about crying out to him at all, but just send a slightly kind of half-hearted plea around the rest of Israel for help. And yet in the midst of their helplessness, Saul steps in and does exactly the kind of thing that a God-given king is meant to do. Verse 6, when Saul heard their words, the Spirit of God came on him in power and he burned with anger. And so off he goes. He musters the troops and the threat of Nahash is entirely removed. And the celebrations begin. And as they do, Saul acknowledges exactly the kind of thing a king should acknowledge. Verse 13 of chapter 11. No one shall be put to death today, for this day the Lord has rescued Israel. And you see in verse 14, this is the kind of kingship. This is the kind of king that Samuel wants to reaffirm. A king who is selected by God's will, who submits to God's word, who saves in God's power. Who wouldn't want a king like that? A king, but not like all the nations, a king under God, who, having rescued his people, invites them to a great celebration. End of verse 15. Well, Saul is the first Christ who we meet in the Bible. But Saul is just a taster. He's just a signpost to the Christ God was planning to send us, the Christ who we really need. Because at the end of the day, Saul was deeply, deeply flawed. He was selected, but he was resistant to God's will, hiding away in the baggage of all things. Not so with Jesus. God said of him, "This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him." Jesus was chosen by God before the creation of the world, we're told, to be our king, the king we really need. But Saul was called to submit to God's word, but he didn't. Samuel gave him clear instructions. At chapter 10, verse 7, he was given all these kind of signs that would be fulfilled. The signs were fulfilled. "Once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you," said Samuel. And given that the final sign was that he would be empowered by God's Spirit, just at the point when God's enemies, the Philistines, were right next to him, what do you think he should have done? Well, he should have gone and taken on God's enemies. Instead, what did he do? He went home. In chapter 10, verse 16, he doesn't even mention what happened to his uncle. And next week, we'll see more of Saul's devastating disobedience. And yet, when Jesus comes, he says, "I have come to do your will." And even when that meant trusting God to a jagged, ugly, painful cross, he did it. Philippians says he was obedient to the point of death. And of course, it was through that death that Jesus would bring a much bigger salvation than Saul would ever manage. The defeat not just of one king, but of the great enemies of sin and death themselves. Here is a king who, in the power of the Spirit of God, leads his people in victory, goes into battle on our behalf, takes our sin on ourselves, dies the death that we deserve, rises to new life, a conquest that will never end, and in his mercy offers forgiveness to his enemies and an eternal feast of celebration. Well, in our sin, we fall around after all these God replacements, constantly from one thing to the next. But God, in his mercy, has given us what we really need. A ruler under God. Saul is just a small and flawed picture of that. Jesus is the large and perfect fulfillment. We'll have another look at that thing that you are seeking to replace God with. Money? Career? Relationships? A particular person? Someone or something you feel you just need in life for your sense of identity. You need them to feel safe. Now compare that person, that thing, with the king who God has provided for us. Let's stick with Jesus, shall we? The king who we really need, the king that God has provided for us. And if you haven't come to him yet, well, take the opportunity to find out about him. Come along to the Real Lives events this coming week. Come along to the Christianity Explored as we start in a week or so's time. Let me pray. Loving Father, we thank you that you have given us these warnings in your word. And Lord, we confess our own hearts are just like those Israelites, so tempted to turn to other things and to seek to replace you for our sense of identity, our sense of security. And we just pray that you would forgive us. But we thank you that in your mercy, you have provided for us a Savior, a King, who loves us, who forgives us, who gives us all the sense of identity and security that we could ever need. And so we just pray that you'd help us to latch ourselves onto him, to follow him afresh this week, to keep trusting him, and to keep turning away from those things that take us away from you, those God replacements that we're so tempted by. And we pray that we might love Jesus more, worship him more, and follow him more nearly day by day. And we ask it for his glory. Amen. Amen.